Let's turn once again to the verses that we read earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to study verse 11 to 21. Let's just read again verse 14 and 15. Now for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Let's begin with prayer. Before we go any further, O Lord, we look to you and ask for the blessing. We remember how our Lord Jesus broke the bread and took the fish and used that small meal to feed a multitude. And Lord, we pray that you would work in the same power, even this morning, take the efforts of a man wrestling with your word. And Lord, would you add the blessing and cause this to provide spiritual nourishment and sustenance for your people here today, even beyond this place. Lord, we ask that you would come down, that you bless us and do us good. So we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When we first came to the United States, I remember being in a meeting in a church that we were attending, and a deacon was explaining something to us. I forget what the subject was, but at the end of this little meeting, he said, "That's just to give you a heads up." And I hadn't been in the States long, and I wondered what he meant by that. What's a heads up? And I could tell from the context that it was a notice of some sort. It was a sort of forewarning, but why did he call it a heads up? And so I asked him afterwards, and he explained to me, well, it comes from baseball. When we play baseball over here, and the batsman connects with the ball, it goes up in the air, and then everybody shouts heads up, because there's something up in the air and it's on its way down and you may need to take appropriate, even evasive action. So heads up made perfect sense when he explained it to me like that. Well, here in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, that's one of the things that Paul is doing for the church in Corinth. He's giving them something of a heads up. He's warning them, notifying them that he's going to be coming to Corinth sometime soon for his third visit. And so because of that, they need to get ready. They need to take appropriate action. Certain things need to be done. His previous visit to Corinth hadn't been an enjoyable one for Paul or for them, really. There were certain problems in the church that hadn't been dealt with, and the attitude of some towards Paul in the church had been cold and unresponsive. And so because of that, Paul doesn't want his third visit to them to be as painful as his second was. And so what he's doing here, he's giving them a heads up. He's warning them that he's on his way, so they've got time to get ready, time to do what needs to be done. And by that we mean implementing Paul's counsel to them, turning away from the teaching of the false teachers who've crept in, and fully yielding themselves, fully submitting themselves to the teachings of Paul. That's what he wants them to do. It's one of the main themes in this letter that he's written to them, as he seeks to underline and underscore his own apostolic credentials and his authority in order to help them turn away from these false teachers who've come in and to fully submit to his own teaching. It's something that he's been doing particularly in the last couple of chapters that we've been studying, and he continues to do it in these verses, verse 11 through to 21, and we're going to look at this morning. These are three more authenticating marks of Paul's ministry to convince the Corinthians and to spur them on to prepare for his visit. Three more authenticating marks of Paul's ministry. And the first is, his was a ministry crowned with endurance. His was a ministry crowned with endurance. Look at verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance or endurance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So here in this section then, verses 11 through 13, Paul is continuing to boast. As he says there in verse 11, I've become a fool in boasting, he says. This is foolish of me. It's not something he really wanted to do. It's not something he would have chosen to do. But as he says there, you forced me. You compelled me to do this. And he's talking here about the Corinthians' own eagerness and willingness to listen to these false apostles who have come in, these so-called super apostles, as they like to call themselves. They've come into the church and continue to talk themselves up with all this boastful speech about their own background and their own gifts and their own spiritual abilities, while at the same time they've been running down Paul and disparaging the ministry of Paul and even putting a question mark over the ministry of Paul, whether he was even a truly called apostle of God at all. These are the kind of things that they've been saying about him. And the Corinthians, for their part, it seems they've been silent. He says, I ought to have been commended by you. You should have spoken up. You should have defended me. You should have gone into bat for me, we would have said today. Because they knew him, they knew what Paul was about, they knew how God had used him, they knew what God had done through him. The very fact that they had a church there in Corinth at all, on a human level, was due to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And they knew that, they'd seen that, so they should have spoken up. They should have defended him and commended him and testified to his gifts and his calling. But they didn't. They said nothing, they kept silent, and so because of that, Paul has been forced. Compelled, it says there. The word actually in original means driven to. He's been driven here to defend himself. He didn't really want to. He says that a number of times, and he says, I'm a fool to be speaking like this. I really shouldn't be speaking like this. I can't believe I'm saying this. He says, I must be out of my mind to be writing like this. But he's been forced to, for the good of the church, for the honour of Christ, and for the sake of his own apostolic ministry that Christ had given to him. He's been forced to do some boasting, he says. And we've been looking at that in recent weeks, how he reluctantly pulls out his resume, his spiritual CV, as it were, in order to remind them of his background, his pedigree, his record of service, even his spiritual experience. That was what we thought about last time, how he was taken up one time into heaven, whether it was in the body or out of the body, he didn't even know that. But at some point he's been taken up to heaven, into the paradise of Christ, and he talks about that as well. Didn't really want to. The fact that he hadn't even mentioned that for 14 years shows that he wasn't really that keen to talk about it. But, as he says here, you forced me. You left me no choice. And so for their good and for the sake of his own ministry among them, he has to speak up and to show them and remind them, as he says here, that in nothing was he behind the most eminent apostles. And by that he's referring, this is probably an ironic sort of sarcastic reference to these super apostles. That's how they like to talk of themselves. They played themselves up, while at the same time they played Paul down. And yet Paul says here that, in fact, he actually comes in no way. In no way does he fall short or come behind them. Indeed, truly, verse 12, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So two times he mentions the word signs there. And by that he means authenticating signs. Miraculous gifts given by God to Paul to attend upon his ministry, to authenticate him, to verify and accredit him as a truly called servant of God. God accredited him, he authenticated him with signs. And you know, he does that for his servants. You can go back into the Old Testament and see men like Moses and Aaron who were commissioned to be his spokesman and his ambassadors. And as well as sending them, he also empowered them and enabled them to perform certain miraculous feats, like turning rods into snakes and turning rivers into rivers of blood, that kind of thing, to authenticate them, to verify and validate them as true spokesmen and ambassadors for God. That was the Old Testament, and then you come into the New Testament and you find the same thing with the apostles. In the early chapters of the book of Acts, we see people bringing out the sick. And they're laying them on mats and laying them on beds in the streets so that even the shadow of Peter might pass across them and that they would then be healed. Paul and Barnabas, when they're in Iconium, Acts chapter 14, it says there, they spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. Acts 19. Verse 11 and 12, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. So these were the miraculous signs then that attended the ministry of these men to authenticate them. This was God bearing witness to them. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard them, God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and the gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. So this is what God did in those days. He attended upon the ministry of those men with miraculous power. The lepers were cleansed and the lame walked and that kind of thing, in order to demonstrate, to validate, to authenticate that these were indeed his men, These were his servants, sent with a message from him, and so the people were to listen to what he had to say. And it's the same for us today. We don't have those gifts today. We don't need those gifts anymore today because we have a full, completed canon of Scripture now that the foundation of the apostles has been laid. So we don't need those gifts anymore. What we are to do now is simply to receive and to believe and rest our souls upon the words of this book. This is God's word to us, and we are to receive this word as given to us by God through those men who at that time were authenticated by these signs and wonders. And that's what Paul is saying here. And the Corinthians, they knew this. They'd seen this. They'd seen these things performed or accomplished, he says there, among you. They'd seen this with their own eyes. And he says also, these things are accomplished with all perseverance. That's an important word. It's a word that can also be translated as endurance. And it's a word which means to stand firm. It means to hold your ground, especially in the face of opposition. To stand firm when there's pressure on you to turn and run. And Paul had demonstrated that kind of endurance. You think about the first time he went to Corinth. This is Acts chapter 18, verse 6. And he experienced all that resistance from the Jewish leadership. And the temptation was to go. He was even thinking about leaving that city. But then there's that vision of the Lord Jesus, in which Jesus came to him and told him to stay. Stay there in that city. And so he did. He kept on going. It's that kind of endurance. Or in the face of that catalogue of difficulties and hardships that he lists in chapter 11, you know, the beatings and the imprisonments and the stonings and the shipwrecks, the threats to his life. Chapter 12, he's got that debilitating thorn in the flesh. In face of all of those things, he stood firm. He didn't give any ground. Still, he persevered. He endured. He held his ground. So that, yes, there were, for Paul, miracles and authenticating signs. But also, at the same time with that, there's years and years of struggle and effort against often seemingly insurmountable odds. One commentator has put it this way: with Paul, signs and wonders had gone hand in hand with grit and hard slog. And that, of course, is one of the key differences between Paul and these other men. Maybe some of these other men could point to spiritual experiences that they'd had. Maybe some of them had even done miraculous things, we don't know. But what they didn't have was this willingness, this determination, this resolve to endure, to keep on going in the face of constant and overwhelming opposition. The others might point to flashy signs. Paul could point to those too. But more than that, the crowning theme for his ministry was his endurance. He just kept on going. That's what set him apart. When I was a boy in England, this is going back quite a few years, in the summertime I used to like to watch cricket. And this is in the 1980s, and England had two great players, and one was Ian Botham, Beefy they used to call him, and the other was Chris Tavery. They were very different. And Ian Botham used to get all the headlines because he was very swashbuckling in his style. He'd come in, he'd swing the bat, and the ball was always going, you know, for sixes and fours and the boundaries and all of that kind of thing. Chris Tavery was very different. He was very steady. He would come in, and it wasn't very glamorous, but he would stay there for a long time. Sometimes he'd even be there for the whole day. No one could get him out. But both of them got all the headlines because he had this swashbuckling style. And there was one game in particular, a famous match. It was against Australia, Old Trafford, in 1981. And both of them had a famous innings of 118 runs in 102 balls. And he was swinging the bat and the ball was going all over the place. And of course he got all the headlines. But England went on to win the game. And it was actually more due to Chris Tavares, who came in and steadily batted his way through two innings, which combined scored more runs than both of them. And at key points, turned the game in England's favour. Now, in spiritual terms, Paul's ministry is more like that. You know, these other men have come in, and they've got this swashbuckling style, and they're talking about themselves and bigging themselves up, and everything seems very eye-catching. They get a lot of attention, but it's Paul who has the same gifts as these men do, but who also has this key crowning aspect to his ministry, the ability to endure and to persevere over the long haul. That's the ministry that really counts in Corinth. That's the hallmark of a true apostle of God. Yes, he has the gifts and abilities, but also with that he has the perseverance, the ability to keep on going when things get hard, when there's difficulties, when everything makes you feel like you want to stop, truly called servants of God, keep on going, nevertheless. I was reading about Charles Hodge, Princeton theologian, a couple of weeks back. I didn't know about this, but when he was teaching at Princeton, he was in his sort of late 30s, and he developed very severe pain in his right leg, in his upper thigh it was, and I couldn't explain it. The doctors tried to help him, and it's the 1830s, you know, probably medicine wasn't that good in those days. Seemed to make it worse, actually, what they did to try and help him. So for 2 years, he basically had to lie on a couch with his leg in a splint. But during those 2 years, he continued to teach the students who came round to his home so that he taught them from the couch. And he wrote articles and reviews and edited a journal from his couch. And even his incredible commentary to the Romans, he wrote that from his couch. That's the characteristic feature of true servants of God. It's not just the gifts and the abilities, but it's the endurance, the perseverance, the ability to press on in the face of all kinds of difficulties. You know, William Carey once famously said, William Carey was the man who laboured in India for so many years, lost his wife to mental illness, his son died, all of his work was burned up one time in a fire. Many enemies there, not just amongst the unbelievers, even some Christians who opposed him too. Towards the end of his life, he said this to his nephew, Eustace. He says, "Eustace, if after my removal, anyone should think it worth his while to write my life, I will give you a criteria by which you may judge of its correctness. If he give me credit for being a plodder, he will describe me justly. Anything beyond this will be too much. I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything. I can plod." He was a phenomenally gifted man, probably the most gifted translator in the history of the church. And yet in his own opinion he says, "This is the crowning feature of my ministry. If anyone wants to say anything about me, it was that I could plod. I could endure. I could press on. I could plod week by week, month by month. Just keep on going." What about you? Do you have that ability to plod? When things get hard, you're not feeling so good, when people maybe don't appreciate your work as much as they should, you still keep going? Paul did. His was a ministry crowned with endurance. The second feature, his ministry was commended by sacrifice. This is verses 14 to 18. "Now for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours but you, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." So this is the heads up that Paul is giving to the Corinthians. He's telling them that he's preparing for his third visit, and that he's determined once again he isn't going to be a burden on them. You look at verse 13, "For what is it in which you are inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong." So there he's referring to the fact that he'd never taken any money from the church at Corinth. From some of the other Gentile churches he had, but when he came to Corinth, no, he refused to do that because he knew he had enemies and critics, detractors in that church there, and they were looking for any excuse to point the finger at Paul and say things like, "Well, you know why he does this. He comes here, he's just trying to make a quick buck. Or he's only in it for the money." That kind of thing. And so Paul wasn't going to have that. He wasn't going to give them any grounds to make those kind of accusations. He wouldn't take any money. And actually his enemies then twisted that round. You know, he could never win. They then turned it back on him and said, "Oh, well, you know why he doesn't take any money? Because he obviously doesn't think much of you people. Doesn't rate you lot very highly. Won't even take any money from you." The idea that in that way he'd wronged them. And so Paul here, with strong sort of tone of irony, says, "The only way I've treated you any differently is that I haven't taken any money from you. You know, please," he's got his tongue in his cheek here, strong sense of irony, "please forgive me this wrong, not having taken any money from you." And he says, in spite of what they may think, he's still going to continue with this policy. Verse 14, "For the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you." He's saying, I'm not going to change my policy. Still, I'm going to carry on this way. I've never extorted money from you before, and I'm not going to begin now. And he then uses the metaphor of a family situation to make the point that that kind of thing is not what happens in the home ordinarily. Children don't lay up money. Children don't have to support the parents. That's absurd. It's the other way around. It's the father, in particular, in that society, it would be the father who would make sacrifice and would lay aside money for the children. That's what a good father does. And that's what Paul has always tried to do in the spiritual realm. He never sought to exploit the Corinthians, his spiritual children, or to extort money from them. No, rather, he's the one who's always borne the cost. He's the one who's always picked up the tab for his own ministry among them. And that's something which actually sets him apart from those false apostles, who it seems are always trying to make a bit of extra money for themselves. But Paul never did that. His concern wasn't his own financial wealth. His concern was the Corinthian spiritual health. Verse 14, I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, that means your possessions or your money, but you, your spiritual health, your spiritual well-being. That's what I'm concerned about. Verse 15, he goes on, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And that second verb there, spent or expend, it means to exhaust, means to completely wear out. I will spend myself, I will even completely exhaust myself. Everything, time, energy, resources, strength, all of that, I'll spend it all for you. You know, I'll leave it all out on the field. That's what people say today, don't they? That's what I'll do. I'll pour it all out for the church at Corinth. Even though, in return, they don't seem to show him the same level of love and appreciation that they ought. Though the more abundantly I love you, he says, the less I am loved. The more he gave himself, the more he poured himself out, the less appreciated he seemed to be. Which is hard to understand when you think about it, because if it wasn't for Paul, there wouldn't even be a church in Corinth. Humanly speaking, the fact they have a church there is because of the instrumentality of the Apostle Paul. He was a man who led many of these people to faith in Jesus Christ. So surely they ought to have had a great loyalty and depth of affection and respect for the Apostle Paul. He was their spiritual father in the faith. How they should have honoured him and treasured him. I remember when we lived in Grand Rapids, when we first moved there, it was a number of years ago, and there was an American missionary from Grand Rapids called Frank Seven, and he was a man who in his younger days had been one of the first American missionaries to go to the island of the Marinduque in the Philippines, which is where my wife's from. And he had gone there and he had met my wife's father, Dodge. Some of you have met him. And Dodge was working as a lawyer in those days. And Frank Seven went to that island and he met Dodge. And he began to share the gospel with him. And they met a number of times. And it was through Frank Seven that Dodge came to faith in Jesus Christ. One of the first born-again Christians on that island. And the family then were converted. One of the few truly Christian families on the island. And it was through the ministry of this man, Frank Seven. And so when we went to Grand Rapids, Abigail's father was very keen that we should try and find him and reconnect with him because of how he'd helped him and discipled him in the Lord. A man who had a great affection. He had a great affection in his heart for him. And so, yeah, I don't know, maybe you have someone like that in your life. Maybe a friend or evangelist, a pastor who brought you to faith and discipled you, led you in the things of the Lord. And because of that, that person has a real place of affection in your heart. Well, these people, they should have had that for Paul. But sadly, many of them didn't. In fact, it seems they were actually willing to entertain hard and uncharitable thoughts towards him. If you look at verses 16 to 18. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Now the reference here is to an accusation that seems to have been going around about Paul. That the collection effort that he'd encouraged. Remember that, the attempt to raise money for the needy in Jerusalem. That really that was just a sly way of him getting some money. Lining his own pocket. That he was being crafty. Or you see the word there, using trickery or cunning. And that word is actually a word that's used to refer to bait, which a fisherman would use to catch a fish. And so this is what some were saying, that this story about needy believers in Judea, that was just the bait. That was just his ruse in order to hook the Corinthians, in order to trick them out of some money. And the Corinthians had been taken in, they'd been hooked by this. And the men that he sent to collect it, verse 17, Titus and the other unnamed brother, well, they were just partners in crime. They were his accomplices. Paul didn't want to get his own hands dirty and anything like that, so he sent Titus and the unnamed brother to do this for him. These were some of the ludicrous, hurtful allegations that were going around, which Paul refutes. Did I take advantage of you? Did Titus take advantage of you? The whole accusation is plainly absurd. If Paul was a con man trying to make money, why did he never take any money from them in the first place? That makes absolutely no sense. One commentator says this: Paul presses the Corinthians to acknowledge the foolishness of such charges by asking how a con artist ends up giving what he has to others rather than taking from others. His only offence is in giving his life sacrificially for the spiritual benefit of his children. This is no con artist. So Paul wasn't on the make. Paul and his companions, they weren't trying to pull a scam. They were all of them, he says, walking in the same step, the same spirit, that spirit of self-denial, the spirit of self-sacrifice, pouring themselves out for others, spending and being spent for others, giving of themselves without reservation, leaving it all out on the field, holding nothing back to support the work of building up the church in Corinth. That's really the key note here, isn't it? Verse 15. This is the very heart of Christian ministry. I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. That's the distinguishing mark of all God's true servants, giving of themselves, spending themselves for the souls of others. That's the heart of ministry, because that's the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. How he gave himself for the souls of men. You think about our Lord. Think about how he would walk many, many miles in one day for the sake of one soul. How he never turned anyone away. You know, you can read through the Gospels, you'll never find him saying no to anyone. Never turns anybody away. His disciples do. You know, the disciples are always saying, oh, can you send them away? Oh, no, these people are too much. The children, no, send them away, send them away. Disciples are often saying, send them away. But Jesus himself, he never does. And he pours himself out continually. He's healing the sick. He's feeding the multitudes. He's teaching them till late into the night. Thousands and thousands of people. That's exhausting. And he got so weary, you see that, don't you? One time he gets into a boat and he falls asleep. And he would have slept right through that storm had they not woken him up. That's how tired he was. He gave himself, he gave himself, he gave himself continually for the souls of men and women. And so he's the model. He's the ultimate model for Christian service. Now how about you? Let me ask you, how are you doing with this? How are you getting on with this? Are you spending and being spent for the service of Christ and for the service of others? I was reading a book a while ago, and in this book there was an account about a man called Lawrence Dow. And the book was by a fellow called Richard Phillips. And it was called The Masculine Mandate. And it's about how men serve Christ by serving others. And he referenced this man called Lawrence Dow, who Richard Phillips, the author, first met on the night of his conversion, and this was at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and Lawrence Dow was greeting on the doors that evening, and Phillips remembered his joyful demeanor and how welcome he made him feel. And then after that, Phillips got to know the man very well, and he said to describe him, the best way would be to tell you what his funeral was like. He had a long struggle with cancer before eventually the Lord called him home. But at the funeral, even before the service was due to begin, the sanctuary was jam-packed and there were parking problems throughout downtown Philadelphia. He said you would have thought that the president was coming to town or that an important politician was being buried or something like that. He said no, it was just Lawrence, an elderly African-American man who'd never had a good formal education. He worked as a doorman at a downtown hotel and lived with his family in what people would have called a ghetto. And he said this: Lawrence's funeral service was not only packed, it was long. Person after person came to bear testimony of how Lawrence had been used by God in their lives. Some had come to faith in Christ through Lawrence and were then mentored by him in their early Christian growth. In fact, three different ministers spoke about how Lawrence had led them to Christ and encouraged them in their service to the Lord. Lawrence's children and grandchildren spoke of his legacy of faith and love in their lives. The whole service was simply overwhelming. Afterward, I was sitting in the office of one of my fellow ministers at the church. We were both dazed by what we'd just seen, even though we both knew Lawrence well. The funeral had been a glorious experience, and we were awestruck. After several minutes of silence, my friend said to me, "Just goes to show what God can do in the life of any man who yields himself unreservedly to Jesus Christ." So that was Lawrence Dow. He poured himself out. He spent and was spent in the service of others. And so again, let me ask you, how are you getting on with that? How's your serve? Let me put it that way. I've got a book in my library, and that's the title of the book. It's called Improving Your Serve. But it's not about the tennis court. It's about in the house of God and among the people of God. Do you need some work on your serve? Are you looking to serve? To help out around the church? Cleaning or maintenance, helping the deacons in certain things, or with hospitality or teaching in Sunday school? Could you do that? Could you teach the children in Sunday school? Ah, you say, oh, that sounds like a lot of effort. That sounds like maybe late nights working on Sunday school classes. Well, yes, but that's what true servants of Christ do. That's what they gladly do. Did you see that word that Paul uses there? Very gladly will I spend and be spent. That word means joyfully. It means cheerfully. It means very, very willingly. We sang it, didn't we? Go, labor on, spend and be spent. Your joy to do the master's will. It is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? So we're thinking here about Paul's words to the Corinthians, his reminder to them of the qualities of the apostolic labor among them. His was a ministry crowned with endurance. It was commended by sacrifice. And thirdly, it was characterized by inward fears. Verse 20, I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. So here we see something of Paul's pastor's heart, this fear he has that spiritually when he comes there things are not going to be good. That when he gets there he's going to find that spiritually these people are not in a good place. This is a concern. This is his heart for them. You can see it also in verse 19. Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. This is his concern. It's his burden for their edification. You know, some of his enemies might have been saying that in this letter Paul has written that he's really just being overly defensive about himself and he's making excuses about his ministry. Paul says here, no, we speak before God in Christ. He's our ultimate judge. He's our ultimate authority. It's his verdict that we're ultimately concerned about. His approval that we seek. That great day of assize when we will come before the judgment seat of Christ and give accounts. That's what we're thinking about. That time of examination. And also in the immediate, your spiritual edification. Verse 19. But we do all things, beloved, for your edification. The word means to build up. It's a favourite word of Paul's. When he's talking about the growth of the church and the maturity of the church. It's a word he uses a number of times. It's his primary concern, the building up of the church. And this is what really distinguished him from the other apostles. They were concerned about building something up, but that was their name and their reputation. But Paul wasn't like that. His concern was for the church. And that helps us to understand verses 20 to 21, these fears that he speaks of. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Paul's hope is that when he comes to Corinth he's going to find things in a good way, a strong church, healthy church, united, harmonious church there in Corinth. That's what he's coming, hoping and praying for, but his fear is... he has this sort of niggling suspicion that when he gets there, he's not going to find it like that. But he's going to come and find a very different scene completely with this. Jealousies, contentions, wrath, ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, tumult. It's a pretty ugly scene, that. Explosions of anger, plots and intrigues, fighting, backbitings against each other, pride, egos, jostling for top spots. And then also look at verse 21, there's uncleanness there, fornication and lewdness. This is the basis for forms of immorality. These are sexual sins that are being referred to here. Fornication, that's a word which can include adultery, but also prostitution and homosexuality. And the word is in the perfect tense, meaning that this is an ongoing state of affairs. That this is Paul's fear, that when he comes there, he may find this thing is still going on. And I shall have to mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented. It's a very sad scene that he paints here, but it's also one that gives us an insight into his heart and his care, his burden for this church, his fear for this church, that these things might still be present there and that he won't find them as he wished, because there's this terrible state of disunity and immorality, and as a result of that, they won't find him as they wished, hoping that he might be coming sort of cheerful and upbeat and with a joyful frame for a joyful reunion. No, not if he comes and finds that sort of thing in the church. They won't find him like that. They will find him coming with a serious face and with a rod of reproof, ready to bring correction and admonition. That's how they'll find him. And so that's his fear. He doesn't want to have to come in this way, but his fear is that he may have to, and that he may be humbled. Look at verse 21 again. I fear lest when I come, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented. What does he mean by that? My God will humble me. Most likely, he's referring to a sense of embarrassment that he's going to feel when he comes, especially if he does come accompanied, as he suggests he will be, by the Macedonians. And remember, the Macedonians were the people he's boasted to about the Corinthians. He's told them what a great church it is in Corinth. He's talked about their exemplary Christian zeal in giving and all of these kind of things. And so now he's anticipating the sense of awkwardness and embarrassment he's going to feel if he comes with them and he finds there's all this going on, strife and contentions and backbiting, sexual immorality still being tolerated in their midst. This is going to be a cause for great sorrow and heartache and humbling for Paul as their spiritual father to see this. I was reading a Spurgeon sermon recently. It was on another text, and he spoke about a boy, a bad boy, whom his father had often had to rebuke and chasten, but this boy grew worse, and one day he was caught stealing, and his father felt deeply humiliated, and he talked to the boy, but his warnings to him seemed to make no impression on the boy, and seeing his son like this, so hardened and so callous, the father was overwhelmed and actually began to weep in front of him. He sat down in a chair and there was big heaving sobs and the tears fell onto the ground, and the boy was indifferent for a time, but when he saw the tears falling, he said, Father, don't do that. Why do you cry, Father? Ah, my boy, he said, I cannot help thinking what will become of you. Growing up as you are, you will be a lost man, and the thought of it breaks my heart. Oh, Father, he said, pray don't cry. I will be better, only don't cry and I will not vex you again. And Spurgeon said, under God, that was the means of actually breaking that boy away from this grip of evil and bringing him to Christ. And that's the kind of thing you see here with Paul. He's got that father's heart for this congregation. He'd had the joys, you know, he was there when the church was birthed. He'd seen them grow and make progress in the faith, but also he knows the downs, the lows of being a spiritual father as well. And he's anticipating how it may be if he comes here and he finds that they've stumbled and they've fallen in such a way as this. And again, that's one of the marks of a true gospel minister. It's one of the ongoing experiences of gospel ministry. Yes, ministers enjoy very profound spiritual highs, but then also there are those deep, dark valley lows as well. Philip Brooks once described it in this way. He said, quote, to be a true minister to men is always to accept new happiness and new distress. The man who gives himself to other men can never be a wholly sad man, but no more can he be a man of unclouded gladness. To him shall come with every deeper consecration a before untasted joy, but in the same cup shall be mixed a sorrow that it was beyond his power to feel before. That's the nature of Christian ministry, isn't it? And for any here who may be thinking about the ministry, I mean, that's good to go into it with your eyes open and know that that's how it can be. You know, strap yourself in. It could be a bumpy ride. But then church life can be like that too. You know, we can all of us apply this. It's part of committing ourselves to a local church that we accept that. And many people today, they don't like that. That's why they don't join a church. They don't want that kind of thing, because it's much easier just to hop around from one church to another one, so that if things get difficult at one place, then hey, I got no strings here. Let's go down the road to other place. Things are better down there. And that seems to typify much in the American evangelical scene these days. And you can see why, can't you? Because it takes the roller coaster element away. And instead, you're just going from one high to the next as you move from one exciting new group of friends to the next. But as nice as that may sound, it's not actually the New Testament way. It's not the New Testament picture of Christian life, which is about committing yourself to Jesus Christ and then committing yourself to a local group of his people and staying with them, God willing, through thick and thin, through the highs that we pass through and also through the lows that we pass through as well, going through them together, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, bearing one another's burdens, praying, caring for each other, spending and being spent for each other. That's the nature of true Christian church life. We sing about this. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one. Our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows a sympathizing tear. That's church life. That's what it's about. And here we see it epitomized in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so this is what he's doing here, just to conclude. He's giving the Corinthians a reminder of the nature and character of his ministry to convince them that he's a true apostle in order that they will receive his counsel and they will put things right, ready for his return. Because he is coming again, and he wants at his return to be a joyful reunion, not a very sad, sorrowful, severe confrontation because of sin. And when we put it in those terms, it reminds us of another return the Bible speaks of. The ultimate return that we're all looking and preparing ourselves for. The second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When on that great and final day he will return and he will be seen. It will be a heads up. Everybody will see him. He will come on the clouds and every eye will see him. And so because of that, what should we do? We all of us need to prepare. We need to be ready for his return. We need to repent of our sins, put our faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone, and then follow him in obedience, putting right those things in our life, doing what he commands us to do, so that when he does come, when we do see him, it won't be in wrath and condemnation, but it will be a time of joyful reunion with him and all of his people. We need to be ready for that, so that our prayer can be as John's was. Even so, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts today. Help us to receive it. Help us to go away with a willingness to implement. Lord, may we be doers and not hearers only. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.